Florida. Of course, he's from Connecticut, too. And he's going to serve as his title is A Vision of God. A Vision of God. And also, there's handouts.
Does it fall?
Thank you, Brother Larry and Brother August. I'm glad our morning text centered in on his likeness. That's one of the promises that we could dwell on. In fact, that could be a very super promise. Because to see God must be the greatest experience that anyone could possibly have. To behold him, to be in his presence, to speak to him, to feel his glory. We were talking about seeing his glory. But to feel it, that's an experience. And I gather that we all want to see God. You know, if God announced that he was in the cafeteria, like at this moment, if anybody wants to see him, go over there. He'd be very happy to talk to you. I suspect this auditorium would be vacated in 5 seconds flat. Even while I'm speaking. How many of you really want to see God? You know, Sister Ollie, I like what you said. And she said, when I'm in his presence, I will just fall and worship him. But Sister Ollie, what would be the first words you would say to God when you spoke to him?
Thank you.
You hear what she said? She would say, thank you. What would you say, brethren, if you met God face to face? What's the words would you say? Would it be thank you? Think about it. These are all new experiences for us. But the issue, how badly do you want to see God? Or are you like one who would say, well, if somebody will take me there, I'll go. You know, like going to the convention. Are you going to the convention? Well, if somebody will take me, I'll go. Or you want to say, I'll check my schedule, see I'm free some weekend. How badly do you really want to see God? Are you willing to give up everything and anything for that experience? You know, friends, God will give you anything you want. And to say that with the greatest source of the universe, unlimited source who can do anything. He'll give you anything you want, provided you give him what he wants. You want immortality? He'll give it to you, provided you give him what he wants. You want to see him face to face? He'll give it to you. He'll allow it, provided you give him what he wants. You want a heavenly home? He'll give it to you, provided you give him what he wants. This is the whole philosophy of the covenants. Name whatever covenant you want. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the Davidic covenant, the grace covenant, the new covenant, and any future covenant that may exist in the ages to come. Because there'll be new covenants, there'll be other covenants. We're not through with covenants. That basic principle exists in all of those covenants. If you conform to my terms, I will conform to your expectations. Friends, we got, if we forget about any what covenants mean, but remember that one principle, that one point, we've learned a lot about covenants. You want the divine nature? You'll get it. If you will live the divine principles. But if you're not going to live the divine principles, you're not going to get it. And friends, you got to be told that. Because it's a false expectation if you think you're going to be a divine being without living divine principles. They go together. And I think brethren should realize this very forcefully. You cannot live human principles and expect to have a divine nature. You cannot live spiritual principles and get a divine nature. You must live divine principles to get a divine nature. What are those divine principles? They are the same principles that God lives. Learn how God lives and live like that, and you will be a divine person. If not, you won't be. You know, a lot of people wanted to see God. Hagar wanted to see God, Genesis 16:13. Gideon wanted to see God, Genesis 13:20. Manoah, Moses asked to see God face to face. That's Exodus 33:20-23. God said to Moses, "You can't see me and live. Try looking at the sun more than 60 seconds, and you'll know what that means." But later God said, "Hide in the clefts of the rocks, and I will pass by with my back parts, and you will see my lower glory." And do you know, friends, from that experience, Moses was never the same. Moses had a brilliant, a glow, a gleam that stayed with him all his life. Divine nature is powerful. I hope you understand that when you say, "I want the divine nature and I'm ready to do what God wants of me," I hope you realize that you will be acquiring the greatest power that any nature would have. Look at the Logos when he came into being. You know, if we go back when God was alone, and that's an awesome idea. When God was alone? God was alone? I can't understand that. It's a mind-boggling idea. But if you go back into the eons of time, when God was alone, where did the Logos come from? There was no substances around. There was no materials around. So where did God get the substance to make the Logos? If he didn't take it from himself, from his being, from his essence. It's the only thing that was around. And that's why God says, "He is my only begotten Son." It came from him. And don't worry about the male-female concept that we have with humans. It didn't exist with God. It came from him. But when you think about it, friends, of that power that was transferred to the Logos, and incidentally, that was the beginning of time. If you don't mind, I'm going to go to the blackboard from time to time just to illustrate some points. Here's God. Part of him created the Logos. And as this was done, time was created. When God was alone, there was no such concept as time. But time was created when the Logos was separated, you see. The same thing with the universe. Now, science today has established that the universe got started with a very small cosmic atom, no bigger than a dime. Look at your 10-cent piece. That's how the universe got started. But not circular, elliptical. And scientists then said there was a singular explosion, some force that hit that cosmic atom, and it exploded. And as it exploded, elliptical fragments began to spin out, and space was created. But the point is this, friends. In that small cosmic atom, there was an unbelievable high temperature. Trillions and trillions of degrees Fahrenheit. And I don't have any concept of what that might mean. Trillions and trillions of degrees of Fahrenheit. That as the explosion occurred, those ellipses spun out and formed the galaxies. And then the galaxies solidified some more, formed the solar systems. The point is, what could God be like with such an unbelievable high temperature from which all of this came into being? Divine nature is powerful. When you're looking for the divine nature, you're looking for the greatest power that exists in the universe. And we get glimpses of that power from the creation of the Logos, from the creation of the universe. How many times, friends, do you feel like Moses? Lord, I want to see. How many times do we want to see what this is like? We know it's what we're going to be like that, but we want glimpses of it. You know, Matthew 5:8, the scriptures say, the pure in heart shall see God. When I first came into the truth, I had the impression that this was futuristic. Yes, yeah, someday we'll see God. Someday we'll be in the house of many mansions. But you know, friends, over the years, as my spirituality became deeper and deeper, as I got more into God's truth, I discovered we can see God now. There's a scripture that states this when it says, the pure in heart shall see God, but in ways not natural. The closer we get to God, the more we see Him spiritually. But do you remember when the apostles asked to know more about God, the Father? Jesus turned around and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there, the more we see in Jesus, the more we see God. Now, I'm not in any way stepping on the Trinity here. I'm just saying point blank that Jesus was behaving and doing what God does. He was living like God lives. So that when we know Him completely, we will know God. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But God has mercy on us. He knows His people want to see Him literally, so He reveals Him in other ways. And Ezekiel, the first chapter, is a vision that Ezekiel got, and we're going to analyze this vision for our lesson this morning. Now, before we analyze Ezekiel, I want to make a few points. The vision of Ezekiel was not for Ezekiel. I don't think he understood it at all. Do you? I mean, he had this vision. And I'm sure, you know, like Daniel, the same way. Daniel had visions, and Daniel inquired, Lord, what does it mean? And what did the Lord say? Close the books. It's not for you. Maybe not in those words, but that's paraphrasing it. And if it wasn't for Ezekiel, who is it for? It's for you, brethren, and for me. God knows we want to see him, but we can't by nature's because it's lethal. The second point I want to make, we all want to get closer to God. Prayer is one way. But in prayer, you pray and God listens. Friends, in the vision, God speaks and you listen. There's a time when we have to stop talking to God and a time to start listening to God. The more you listen to God, the more you will understand God. A third point. In the vision, Ezekiel was commanded to eat the scroll and to eat the words and to eat the book. This Ezekiel did. He ate the vision. And the scroll was sweet in his mouth, like honey, but sour in his stomach. Jesus tells us the same thing. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will not have eternal life. What could be sweeter in the mouth than eternal life? Do you know of anything that could be sweeter than that? I don't. But friends, and that's the promise of eternal life. But friends, when you eat it, it becomes sour in the stomach, meaning it's going to cost you something for that eternal life. It's interesting to note that God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. Now, this phrase appears 90 times in Ezekiel. And we think this emphasizes Ezekiel's insignificance and human frailty before the awesome majesty of God. Also note, Jesus himself referred as the Son of Man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. God called Ezekiel the Son of Man. Kind of an attitude of humility against the awesome greatness of God. Friends, this is an important lesson for us. How do we see ourselves before God and among the brethren? What kind of self-admiration do we have for ourselves? There are some religious people who call themselves father. And of course, against Matthew 23:9, where it says, call no man thy father. I was fascinated with the titles given to Pope Benedict XIV, as recorded in the preface of the Douay translation of the Bible. Let me read these to you. Benedict XIV, the immortal Pope, our predecessor in the pontificate, our excellent master in ecclesiastical learning, one with eminent learning, extraordinary piety, who gives apostolic benedictions, most divine of heads, holy father of fathers, Holy head and holy of all the priests of God, infallible Pope, Pontiff appointed with plenitude of power, Christ by unction, Pontifical supreme of all prelates, Pastor of pastors, Melchizedek in order. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Is there a difference? Friends, are you a son of man? Do you have that humility? If you have seen God, you will call yourself the son of the Son of Man. Because the more you see of God, the more humble you become. Let's get into the vision. Storm clouds like whirlwind coming from the north. Take a look at your diagram. Now, friends, this is the best we could do as artists to capture what Ezekiel saw. Now, the wheels are smaller than they actually are in the account. We made them smaller so that you could see it better. But they are bigger wheels. So storm clouds like a whirlwind coming from the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding it with lightning flashes streaking across the sky. And the brightness was like the color amber out of the midst of the fire. Clouds in scripture language has always meant troubles, difficulties, especially if it's a whirlwind. But deeper into the meaning, generally it means change. It means to replace an existing situation with another. It means a great judgment is being made. And the cloud was directed by the Lord himself, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. When God comes in clouds, it indicates a great change, a great difficulty, and often with understanding. Friends, this is a fire cloud. Have you ever seen a fire cloud? I don't think so. It's not a weather cloud. This fire cloud represents the veil between the invisible and the visible, between the human and the divine, between the natural and the spiritual. Fire represents judgments from God. The Jews were experiencing a series of startling paradoxes, their worst disasters ushering in with their greatest success. There can never be change without the whirlwind of turmoil. There can never be new directions without difficulty with the old directions. So God was telling Ezekiel and Israel in exile that great difficulty would be experienced when their exile would terminate. Clouds are particles of water. If water symbolizes truth, and running water symbolizes easily understood truths, and hail represents forceful truths, with water particles and clouds symbolizes truths that are spiritual and difficult for man to reach. These spiritual truths are so far above the natural man that when it rains, the truths come down, and it's refreshing. Because a great change is in the making. Clouds without rain are empty promises. Note in the vision there are lightning flashes. It's lightning that causes rain. There can never be rain without lightning. There can never be spiritual truths from God without turmoil and without sacrifice. That may be a hidden reason why we have a covenant sacrifice with God. We all have, that is, all of us who are consecrated, we have a covenant sacrifice of God. What does that really mean? It means great change must occur in your life. There's got to be a great transformation. And this happens with turmoil, with difficulty, with struggle. Amber, which is the yellow-golden color, suggests the divinity of God. The fire cloud emitted an amber, suggesting the divine presence, making judgments and change. Coming from the north, this is how Ezekiel saw that vision. Coming from the north, depicting the change is coming from God's throne because God is in the north parts. And we note that the entire universe revolves and pivots around Polaris, the north star. Incidentally, friends, speaking of God's residence being the north, note the role that the east has in the scriptures. The sun rises in the east and shineth unto the west. Matthew 24:27. The tabernacle gate faces the east. Numbers 3:38. The east gate of the Lord's house in Ezekiel 10:19. The reason is something very important was lost. A gate, a door. And only when that sunlight coming from the east will that door be found. We believe that gate is the entrance to the Garden of Eden, an accessibility to the Tree of Life. Now this implies that the Garden of Eden is still there, somewhere. It implies that the Tree of Life is still there. Now, you could take that natural, you could take that symbolic. I take it both. Because in that garden, that Tree of Life, there must be something to that fruit. A vitamin. Call it a vitamin. Call it whatever you want. That if human beings ate it, they would live eternally. So therefore, the gate is closed. And only when that sunlight rises in the east will it shine and reveal where that gate is. I think often to the fruit of the Tree of Life. In these days of medical science, we can't help but realize the importance of food and health and longevity. If only we can get some seedlings from that tree and plant them throughout the earth, we then have an opportunity to live eternally. This God comes from the north, and when he comes to execute judgment, but when he comes from the east, he comes for salvation and grace. Let's take a next item in the vision. Within the cloud, the prophet sees four unusual living creatures which support a platform which holds God's throne. Each living creature has four faces looking in four directions, four wings and feet like a calf. Faces that of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And the creatures were full of eyes. Now there's a similar vision of this with John the Revelator in chapter 4 of Revelation. Except the creatures in Revelation have six wings. Ezekiel has two pairs of wings. Revelation has three pairs of wings, six wings. Friends, we're looking at something unusual about God. There are no human words in our vocabulary that would accurately describe God, so God uses human characteristics so that we may understand something about God. Note in the scriptures, angels are described as being feathered wings like birds. Now, literally, angels don't have wings. But how else would God describe to humans that spiritual beings are free from the gravitational influences of the earth? Wings suggest flying high, flying far, and flying fast. Spirit beings can move high and can move far and can move fast. God uses human descriptions to illustrate spiritual phenomena because we don't have a spiritual dictionary. Although the Bible can be thought of as a spiritual dictionary. But the spiritual world is so unlike, so different than the human world. So that how would God communicate with us if he didn't use certain kinds of parallels? So the first image of the lion represents justice, like in Daniel 7:4. The second image of the ox represents power, like Daniel 8:3. The third image of the eagle represents wisdom, like Jeremiah 49:16. And the fourth image, the face of a man representing love, such as 1 John 4:7. God tells us that these four attributes is how God acts and moves. Here is how we know him: by his attributes. This is how he reveals himself to us. All four attributes work in unison. They are harmonious. They are unifying. Note, each living creature has four faces, but one next them. The next them is fixed. It doesn't move like ours. We can move our next them. When I was a young man, I could move it 180 degrees. At this point in my chronological age, I can only do it maybe 90 degrees. But this next stem, they're fixed. They don't move. But you will note that no matter where you are in the periphery, as you look at God, whether you're in the north, east, south, and west, wherever you are, as you look at God, you will see these four faces. They always appear, so you don't need to know the movability of the next stem. You will always see these four attributes. Now, the outstretched wings join together and they support the platform to form the throne, suggest that each attribute has no independent movement. The whole chariot moves uniformly together, suggesting all attributes operate in unity to accomplish a single purpose. All four attributes are natural with God. This is his nature. This is how he behaves. When God loves, he is simply being himself. When God speaks, he is simply uttering wise and just words. When God moves, he is simply moving with power at his command. Each living creature has two pairs of wings. We believe and suggest to you from Revelation 12:14 that each pair of wing represents the Old and New Testament. This is how each attribute can be fully understood. You cannot understand these attributes unless you have both the Old and the New. The Word of the Lord, the Scriptures, gives us a clear and accurate understanding of how these attributes are operating. Two pairs suggesting the truths of the Bible, the nature of God is revealed in both the human and spiritual world. Two pairs, both Old and New Testament. God is revealed in both human and spiritual worlds in both the first and second dispensation of history. Note, the creatures have three pairs of wings in Revelation 4. They grew an extra pair of wings in 700 years. God gave the vision to Ezekiel, and he also gave the vision to John. But he changed the vision a little bit. He put those creatures, he put three pairs of wings in the revelation to John. This would suggest the four attributes have been utilized not only in terms of two dispensations in Ezekiel's time, but also a third dispensation with John's future revelation. Up to Ezekiel's time, there were only two dispensations, two pairs of wings. The revelator predicted a third dispensation with three pairs of wings. Incidentally, friends, I believe, and I hope you do too, that the Bible is put together not just for the human family. It's also put together for the spiritual family. I believe that the spiritual creatures, the angels, and all those spiritual beings are all learning from the Bible as we are. So that this is to suggest that in the third dispensation, the angelic beings have learned that a new family is being created, a new creation, the divine family, the 144,000 with its head. God was revealing a new creation was being developed. If each pair of wings represents the Old and New Testament, then three pairs represent the Old and New Testament operating in three dispensations with three groups, the human, the spiritual, and the divine. Because the divine creation did not start until Jesus has arrived. And with that vision in Revelation, we understand that. So if the fourth chapter, Revelation, three pairs of wings makes six wings per creature and four creatures, that's 24 wings total. There are 24 elders around the throne in Revelation. And I know brethren have all kinds of meanings for the 24. I will give you my interpretation. I believe that we are looking at God's organization. There are 24 different departments in God's organization. After all, God is a king. God is a ruler. He is supreme. He is almighty. And he has trillions of creatures that he rules over. Don't you think God has an organization? And we would suggest from these visions that there are 24 heads that operate in his kingdom. What I'm saying, friends, is that the Bible is a book of lessons for spirit beings as well as human beings. Spirit beings are learning from the Bible like we are. The human experience is of great value to the spiritual creatures. The philosophy of the permission of evil even suggests that the world and the human family were created especially by the Creator to experience sin and death for all to see. 1 Corinthians 4:9, we are made a spectacle to the world and to the angels. The living creatures have feet like calves. The calf is a type of unblemished sacrifice. This reveals the giving nature of God. We have a giving God. God gives the natural things, energy, life, truth, His Spirit. He gave His Son as God gives of Himself. Our God is a God of sacrifice through His giving. Friends, we often talk about the sacrifice of the apostles, the sacrifice of the disciples, the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's great. But too often we don't speak of the sacrifice that God makes. Getting back to that point, when God was alone, and when He created the locust, part of Him was put together for that locust. When He had to give up the locust, that was a sacrifice. This is to suggest when He asked us to sacrifice, He Himself was the first one to sacrifice. He's only asking us to do what He already has done. Another item from the vision. Beside each creature are huge wheels. And like I say, in the diagram, it's very small there. But think of a much larger wheel. And each wheel is made of crystallite. These wheels were probably solid discs with inner wheels. There's an outer wheel and an inner wheel. And I've shown it here in this sketch. Outer wheel, inner wheel. Filled with eyes. Now, the translation refers that the inner wheel can spin in alignment with the outer wheel, but can also turn 90 degrees so that it's at 90 degrees with the outer wheel. This permits the chariot throne to go in any direction without turning. Well, that makes a lot of sense in the universe, because in the universe there is no such thing as a straight line. There are only curved lines in the universe. If you were to travel in the universe, you cannot turn like in an automobile. You turn your steering wheel and you go like this. In the universe, there's no such thing. You can't go in a straight line. So the chariot throne moves. If you want to go from this point to this point, you don't go directly. You go like this. The solid disk can bisect the outer disk so that the movement of the wheels describe a very interesting point, and that is time. The wheel within the wheel represents cycles within a cycle. If I take a point on the outer wheel, and as the wheel turns this way, the outer wheel describes arcs. If I follow the same point here, we get the inner arcs. Friends, what does that remind you of? Divine plan of the ages, with the arcs, dispensations, and the ages. So here, the wheels are telling us that time is created when those wheels are moving. But when the wheels stop, and it stops because that inner wheel goes 90 degrees, when it stops, time is at a standstill. Wherever the creature goes, the wheel goes. Wherever the wheel goes, the creature goes. They are unified. When the creature stops, the wheels stop. This suggests whatever God wants to do something, the cooperative action of all four attributes are in time phase. When an age is starting, they all start and act. When an age is completed, they all cease. The inner wheel can change its position from alignment to 90 degrees. This is like a gyroscope. The value of a gyroscope in its vision is twofold. Celestial navigation. Gyroscopes are really celestial compasses. They guide and give directions in 4 degrees of freedom, length, breadth, width, and time. This is what this is telling us, that God deals with the issue of time. Why is that important? Because how many miles is it from God's throne to earth? You might be able to say, well, 10 times 624 to the power of 624 miles. You can't deal with that. It's too big a number. So that the way God travels and spirit beings travel is with time. So it might make more sense that it takes 2 minutes to travel from God's throne to earth, as opposed to 625 quadrillion miles. That's a little insight as to the divine beings and spirit beings and how they travel. They travel by time. Another item from the vision. The four creatures and their four wheels, when they turn, there's a whirring noise. a kind of an unpleasant sound. It comes from the wheels. We would like to suggest to you that this unpleasant sound comes from the Old and New Testaments, since they are connected with the feathered birds. What this is suggesting is that there are controversies and there are disputations that emerge from an understanding of the Old and New Testament, and that is true. The disparities of understanding the Bible is enormous in Judaism and in Christianity. Thousands of different groups suggesting thousands of different interpretations. And the wheels, as it were, gives these unpleasant sounds, indicating that there is no harmony in the understanding of the Old and New Testament. Our God is truly mysterious and unknown, and the eyes throughout the wheels and the cherubs suggest the omniscience of God, but they suggest also the disputations that exist there as well. Let's take the last point of Ezekiel's vision. On the platform was a throne with a human form on it, encompassed with a rainbow halo. And there was a brilliant light. When the throne moved, the voice of God can be heard like the roar of waves. Ezekiel does a good job in describing in this vision the living creatures. But all he could say of God was that he had a human form and an appearance of fire. Now this must be incredibly bold of Ezekiel, who was a Jew, to say that God was in human form. God is invisible and therefore indescribable, and therefore why did God use the human form in the vision to Ezekiel? Are we to accept from that God has a human form? Two legs, two arms, two eyes, two ears? Friends, don't get that concept from there. Remember what Jesus says, spirit beings are not seen as you see me. So the spirit beings, divine beings, do not have the human form. Then why did God put that human form in his vision to Ezekiel? We would suggest to you that what he was saying was that he has a definable being. God has a definition. By that we mean there is some degree of structure, like a person. But we don't know what that structure is. The winged creatures were not literal, nor were the human forms. They were symbolic. So that Ezekiel was just trying to say that God was not a principle. God is not elusive. God is not something that, like some of religions describe him as, not having anything. God is a being. Then he describes the rainbow halo about God. Several suggestions would tell us that there's meaning to this rainbow about God. First, the rainbow suggests that our God is a God of covenants. Anyone who has a relationship with God for life, it is through covenants. This includes the spiritual as well as the human. If you want eternal life, you want everlasting life, you want immortality, you must have a covenant relationship with the Almighty. And friends, that's a very important prerequisite. No one will have life without a covenant relationship with God. Psalms 25:14. The second meaning to the rainbow suggests that God's glory you can note this in the handout, the entire fire cloud is surrounded with an amber golden glow. The glory of God is light. Since God dwells in a light where no man can approach, 1 Timothy 6:16, when light is broken down into its component parts, we see something interesting. Red, God's glory as the Savior of the world. You know, we often say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And this is correct. But in the bigger picture, there is the bigger Savior. God Himself is the Savior of the world. Yellow is God's glory as immortality. Green, God's glory as unlimited resources for hope and expectations. Blue, God's glory as faithful to His plans and purposes. And purple, God's glory as King and Sovereign. The brilliance of light seen by Ezekiel conveys the idea of the glory of God is awesome, an awesome potency. And I think we suggested that to you when we talked about how the Logos was formed and the degree of temperature, the Fahrenheit, into the millions and millions of potency. Let me conclude with some lessons from this vision. First, the vision of Ezekiel was not for Ezekiel. Ezekiel would hardly know what this vision meant. The vision of Ezekiel is for you and for me. And it's amazing how many brethren have avoided the book of Ezekiel and thus avoided an opportunity to see something about God. A study of Ezekiel transcends man's capability. We are truly privileged. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Second, there's a big universe out there. It's huge. Planet Earth is just a speck. We are like small fish in a small pond nestled in the hills of Vermont. These fish do not know the world outside the pond. We do not know the world outside of the human parameters. The vision gives us insight into the spiritual world of time and travel and principles and behavior and purposes. Since space is phenomenally large, time becomes an important insight into travel in the universe. Third lesson, humans cannot see God. Humans will never see God. Human nature is not compatible with the divine nature. It's even lethal. We can only see God's glory and brilliance. But we can get close to Him. That's why God gives us these visions. The visions are partly for knowledge and information. The visions are partly for impressions and insight. The visions are partly for motivation and inspiration. But the real reason for the visions is it's the way for us to get closer to God. Now, you know prayer is a way to get close to God. But in prayer, you're talking to God, and He listens. But with visions, you stop talking. And you listen. Listen to what God's thinking is. Listen to God's heart. Look and listen to what He sees. Incidentally, that's the most powerful thing that we learn about the divine plan of the ages. It is not where those little triangles are. Those are important. And the levels. What level is this? If you look at that plan of the ages, all those little bits of things in the plan are very important. But that's not the biggest thing. Friends, I would suggest to you the biggest thing that we learn from the plan of the ages is that's how God sees things. And as it were, we're looking over His shoulder and we see what God sees. Fourth lesson, God does make decisions and judgments. It may appear that God has abandoned the world, but he's really connected. He tells us how he makes these judgments. He's still in control. The fifth lesson, God is mysterious and even controversial. That's why you get this whirring noise from the wheels. The sixth lesson, God does not change from purpose. There is fixity of purpose. Our God is a God that does not change. Finally, with this awesome vision of God, we get a humbling effect. God is beyond our comprehension. We are really particles of dust. With no serious consequences, we are truly the sons of the Son of Man. Amen.
Well, thank you for that. Kind of hard to describe.